Well, remain standing. We're going to read the Word of God. We've got two passages. We'll read the Romans 8 passage, and then we'll read the Romans 7 passage. If you're unfamiliar, we are memorizing Scripture together as we work through Romans. So the first passage we read together, and we do that once every 8 weeks. It's the same passage, so that by the end of 8 weeks, we have forced ourselves to memorize Scripture, which is always a good thing. And so if you want to be doing that with us, there are bookmarks on the tables out in the hallway. You can take those with you and work at home. Would you read with me Romans 8, verses 1 through 2? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And now would you follow along as I read aloud from the passage we'll look at this morning, Romans 7, 7 through 8. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Would you please be seated and join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we ask this morning, as we look together at this passage, that you would guide us, that you would be with us, that you would open the eyes of our heart, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your Spirit says to us in your word. And we thank you that your word is living and active. Would you apply it to our hearts, Lord God, that we would glorify you through your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. This morning, we're looking only at two verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. And I've started the picture. It was too much to try and draw while I was talking. Romans 7, 7 through 8 this morning. And two verses. What we're going to do is we're going to work backwards from verse 8 to verse 7. And that's because I think there's a logical train of thought that works backwards through those two verses. And I think you'll see that as we look at the passage together. And so we're going to look at verse 8, and then we're going to look at verse 7. And as you consider this passage, remember, Paul is now in the midst of talking about sanctification, okay? He's talking about sanctification, which is the process whereby God is at work in the hearts of believers to make them more and more like Christ. This is an ongoing process we experience in all of life. And as you look at verses 7 through 8, I want to first of all say, I love the example that Paul gives us. Because he's talking about a theological category in sanctification, but he says, here's an example from the Ten Commandments. And it's the example of coveting. Right? We read the passage earlier from the book of Exodus. And the tenth commandment that God gives is, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, nor your neighbor's wife, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I love that example because I believe that it's one of the most relevant, relatable of all of the commands, isn't it? You could imagine if Paul was speaking about sanctification, he said, you've read the law, thou shalt not murder. Right? And you see how when you were given the law, it sort of cultivated a desire in your heart to murder. And you'd be like, okay, Paul, I get where you're going, but this example doesn't relate with me. I don't know what you mean by I've been inclined to murder. And that commandment gets explained later, and especially in Jesus' words, doesn't it? But Paul uses an example that at face value is just really easy to understand. And that's because we all covet. And we do it often, whether we realize it or not. I don't know all of you perfectly. I know there's some visitors here today. I don't know you at all. But I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that you are very fluent in the language of coveting. Okay? It's just human nature. We're good at it. It's an intrinsic part of our experience. We do it every day without even realizing it. If you would pause for a second, you would realize that even in your dreams at night, you're guilty of coveting, right? It happens in the way we dream of things that we do not have. We wish we had. Okay, so the example is very relevant, and that's why I think it's a really helpful conversation this morning. So here's what we're going to do. I've drawn a picture. I want you to envision truly, really what it means to covet, because I think if you can envision and you can live out and embody what Paul's speaking about when he cites the 10th commandment, you will really recognize what he's saying about this process of sanctification. So here's the picture I've drawn, right? The command that God gives in the Old Testament, it is very applicable, and God uses the word neighbor. He speaks about neighbors. So these are two neighbors, okay? You see, there's two houses. This is the fence that divides them. And when you, if you're going to draw your example here, I want you to draw yourself as you are. So there I am. I'm a father, husband, and I have a wife and children, and I have a house and a car, and I've drawn myself. And I want to envision what coveting looks like for me as I've experienced it. So you go ahead and draw yourself there, and then you can draw yourself some neighbors, okay? And when you think about your neighbors, I really want you to think about the ways that you're tempted to covet, right? You think about this guy here. In and of himself, in his own world, he may be very grateful for the things that God has given him. God's blessed him with a house, and he loves his house. He can provide for his family. God blessed him with enough money to save up and buy a minivan so he could drive his family around in, or an SUV, and he loves that. God provided, and it's good, and he has his family, and they're healthy, and this is all great. But what happens is, he looks across the fence, and what does he notice? He notices that the neighbors have a slightly larger house, don't they? And I tried to make it even nicer. It's got shutters. It's got an extra room up in the attic, a nice chimney. I mean, this house is good, and it looks nice. And at first, it's an observation, and he realizes they're not driving a minivan. They've got a black Escalade. That thing is really nice. He's got tinted windows, okay? And he recognizes that their family is really happy. I mean, they're holding hands. Everything seems to be good with them. And what happens is the recognition of the things that he observes becomes more of an infatuation, okay? It becomes more of an inordinate desire. Here's the word. The Greek word is epithumia. This is the word that's used in the New Testament that is translated as covet, okay, and covet appears often in the New Testament. Epithumia, and epi means a desire, okay, and thumia means like a passionate, okay, passionate or zealous desire or fixation, epi means. And so this word, when it's taken in conjunction, is a word that means a passionate desire or fixation. The Greek word, I'm not going to write it, the Hebrew word, I'm not going to write it in Hebrew, but I'll transliterate it as chamad. Chamad means an ungoverned, and I know you can't see this, but you could write this down. It means an ungoverned, sinful desire, okay? An ungoverned, and that's when you read the commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, that's the word that's used there, chamad or epithumia, okay? So you see what's happening. Right, this is the disposition of the heart that looks at what others has and it says, okay, well, those things are really nice. And then, wait a second, those things are really nice, but why do they have those things and I don't have those things? And then, who are they to have those things? Well, they haven't done anything different, and I'm pretty wise, and why don't I have those things? And then it's a grumbling towards God. God, why have you given them those things and not given them those things to me? And before too long, it becomes this passionate fixation, an ungoverned, sinful desire on the things that God hasn't given to you. And Paul says twice in the New Testament, covetousness is idolatry. What does he mean by that? It means that we are questioning the role of God. Well, if he gave them those things but didn't give me those things, then why has he given them? God's plan is not good because obviously he doesn't know that I need those things, okay? And so covetousness is idolatry. This is the picture I want you to envision as we talk about this passage this morning, because if you look at the example that Paul gives, it will bring to life the very things that he speaks about in this passage. Okay, so we have the example of coveting. Now, here's 3 points about this passage. First of all, as I said, beginning in verse 8 and working our way backwards. First of all, the law enlivens. Okay, and I've chosen my word very carefully. The law enlivens sin. Okay, that's in verse 8. Now again, we're talking about the law as it pertains to sanctification, so let me read the passage to you, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Okay, so you see what Paul's not saying. He's not saying if you don't have the law, it means you're not sinning. That's not what he's saying. So when he says apart from the law, sin lies dead, he doesn't mean that it's non-existent. What he means is through the giving and the realization of the law, especially apart from the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer, apart from that, it actually stokes the fire of the desire towards sin, okay? It actually provokes in the mind and the heart the thought that says, okay, well, look at that. That's off limits. Maybe that's the thing that I want, okay? I can't have it. I want it. I've been forbidden to go get it. I want to go get it, right? And he's talking about how the realization of the law, again, in the heart where the Spirit of God is not at work, the realization of the law actually provokes a sort of yearning or a desire for the very thing, okay? And so it doesn't necessarily give life to sin. It doesn't produce sin, but it stokes a sort of liveliness in the sin of the heart, okay? Essentially, here's what's being said. This man over here, okay, if he has a thought bubble, and his thought bubble is looking over here, and he's like, look at that, that's an Escalade. Exclamation point. I love Escalades. That's a great-looking car, and man, that's terrific. How'd you guys get the money to get that, you know? And then he reads the law, and he realizes that coveting is wrong, and then he reflects, and he says, well, it's wrong. It makes me want it even more. So then I write it in capital letters here, Escalade, right? Makes him want the Escalade even more. And he realizes that he shouldn't want it. And the more that he shouldn't want it, and he realizes it's better than the thing that he has, he actually yearns for it more. This is what Paul's talking about. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Not that it's not present, but that it's not provoked in the same way as the realization of the law. Now, listen, if you're wrestling over this idea, well, really, how does that work out? Let me read you an example from a church father, really helpful church father, Augustine, in his autobiography, Confessions. He explains this maybe better than I've ever heard anybody explain it. And he talks about his young sort of teenage life. Here's what he says. He says, near our vineyard, there was a pear tree. It was loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in its color or its taste. I and some other youths conceived of the idea of shaking the pears off of this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night, and we stole all the fruit that we could carry. This was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears on my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. In a perverse way, all men imitate you, God, who put themselves far from you. What then was it that I loved in the theft of mine? In what way, awkwardly and perversely, did I imitate my Lord? Did I find it pleasant to break your law, unpunished, and so producing a darkened shadow of omnipotence? Could I enjoy what was forbidden for no other reason except then that it was forbidden? It's a description of the very thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And if you want to think about this in your own lives, let me give you an example, and you'll probably realize how this has happened in your own lives. Think about your very, very young childhood. Try to think about maybe the first time you remember coveting your neighbor's possessions. I'll give you an example that might provoke some thought. I've observed this in young children. If you want to see any young child covet, take them to someone else's birthday party, okay? Isn't that, I mean, right? You, any young child, and you know this in your own heart, you go to someone else's birthday party. Let's say it's your sibling. That makes it really real, okay? Their birthday party, and if you don't realize it, and you're grumpy by the end of the day, I'll tell you why. It's because your heart covets, right? And so you're there at their birthday party, and even though you had yours 2 months earlier, and you got all those great presents, all you can think about are the things that they're getting, right? Am I right? Yeah, and as you're sitting there at their birthday party, you're thinking, oh, man, they got them that, and they only got me this? Why didn't anybody think of me when it came to that thing? I really would have liked that. Look at all the attention they're getting. I mean, their birthday cake is much larger than mine was. Look at all the candles on there. And you're making a bigger deal of them, right? This birthday party is lasting 4 hours, and mine only lasted 2 hours. And we went there for my birthday, but you're going here for, I mean, you know what it looks like to covet. At your earliest age, you were a coveter. Again, a natural inclination of the human heart. And you can recognize that in the very earliest reflections of the way you looked at other people's things, especially your siblings, their possessions, okay? And whether you realize it or not, the very prohibition of that thing, the correction of your parents saying, hey, just be happy for your brother or sister, okay? This is their birthday. Stop stealing the spotlight. The very prohibition of that invoked in your heart a greater desire to want those things, whether you realize it or not. And as you grew and those things were prohibited, apart from the work of the Spirit, you coveted more and more and more. And that's the way the Apostle Paul is saying that the law works. It enlivens the sin of the heart. It brings it to the surface. It calls it what it is, and as it identifies it, it does a very interesting thing in the heart, the sinful heart. It makes it to realize the temptations of its own sinfulness, okay? I was thinking about Augustine's example. I was thinking about how, as young people, you know, these things are kind of always obvious, especially before we're Christians. I can think of this one instance. It's a funny story, but I'll share it because I think it applies perfectly. There was this time when I was in high school where the school I was in, they decided they were going to take as many students as wanted on a cruise. That's a terrible idea, first of all. So never, if you have high school students, never let them go with their high school class on a cruise. It's just a terrible idea, okay? But they let us go on this cruise. And so the whole time, all we were doing is like looking for the trouble we could get into, all right? This is before being a Christian. And I remember one night, late at night, like 2 or 3 a.m., we were like, let's go up on deck and see what trouble we can get into. And nobody was out. And we went up on deck and it was like, okay, you know, we're looking for trouble and obviously nobody's around. So we got this great idea. Let's throw things overboard, all right? And that's what we did. Young teenagers, we threw things over the deck of the cruise ship, like chairs. And I remember reflecting on that moment, being like, why did we do that? Why was there a desire to do it? And it was only this, what was prohibited was the very thing we wanted to do. And we wanted to be like, no one can stop us. And covetousness is idolatry because we form ourselves into a god. We feel as if we've usurped the authority of God and we've broken the law and no one is here to punish us and we've done it and look at us. You feel like a king of the world, okay? This is the nature of sin in the heart of humanity. And it bucks against the very law of God, and the revealing of the law only continues to provoke it. That's what verse 8 means as Paul speaks about the law here. Let me just add, that was a very wrong thing to do, and I realize it now, both as an adult and as a believer, okay? So don't do that, but that's an example of doing something simply because you know it to be wrong. It's what Paul speaks about in verse 8. The second thing that Paul will say, though, okay, is not only that the law enlivens sin, but the law, he will emphasize, the law is not the problem. And that takes us back to verse 7. The law is not the problem. Look at how verse 7 begins. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The problem is not with the law, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this because you remember this was something Paul talked about extensively in chapter 5. Why does he ask the question? He asked the question because the very people who were receiving his letter, who were under the ministry of Paul, were inclined to ask whether Paul was making the law to be sinful. Why would they be inclined to ask that? Well, they had a very high view of the law, and you remember Paul has been saying all along, listen, the law can't save you. Stop trying to redeem yourself by the law. And they're like, whoa, 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 Paul, you are reducing the law. You're diminishing it. And now you've just said that the law stokes sin in our hearts. It sounds very much like you, the Apostle Paul, are saying that the law is sinful, that there's a problem with the law. And Paul says, no, 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 there is no problem with the law. Let me be clear. And if you remember, this is the very equation. I call it an equation because it's common in Romans. Paul has done it like 8 times now. He asks the question like, it's a kind of a theological hypothetical question, but he asks the question that somebody's wondering, and he answers it emphatically in the no. And if you If you have different translations of this passage in the New American Standard and the New King James, you would see how emphatic it is, right? It's sometimes translated as by no means, or God forbid it, or may it never be. It's an emphatic no answer. This is certainly not the case. For as much as you can use logic in the human mind, and you think, well, I guess the law's the problem then, Paul is saying, no, no, no. Your mind cannot comprehend the character and will of the living God. And the living God has said that the law is good and perfect, and it reveals his character and his righteousness. And so the law is not sin. The law is not the problem. The law is actually very good, even though it enlivens sin within us. In a second, he'll talk about why the law is good. But the law is not the problem. Now, I want to say, I was thinking about this thing that Paul's been emphasizing, chapter 5. He said the law is not the problem when it comes to justification. Now he's saying in chapter 7, the law is not the problem when it comes to our sanctification. But I would tell you, I think there's a proclivity in our culture and society to say that actually the law is the problem. When the law says that something I am doing, or the way that I'm living, or how I'm thinking or behaving is wrong, it's actually very common in our culture to say, well, the problem is the law. The law needs to be changed. The law needs to be adjusted. The law needs to be amended. Here, a very relevant example. There's a conversation that's been happening the last 5 years in all the states in this union in the United States, and it's been a conversation over the legalization of marijuana. And I'm not wondering what you think about that, or the medicinal uses, or small government, or big government. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about one of the weakest arguments I believe in any conversation, including this one, is that the law has been a burden or encumbering on a large amount of people, therefore the law needs to be changed. Let me tell you, laws were never about whether some or a few or many could follow them or not follow them, okay? That's not what they're about. That's not how they're evaluated or measured. The law is built on an intrinsic, an everlasting, eternal, transcendent understanding of moral right and wrong. That's where we should be making arguments about laws. Not whether we can follow them or not, not whether they're really hard or really easy, not whether they encumber us or not. As a matter of fact, Paul's about to say the very fact that laws, and specifically the law of God, encumbers you, or it makes you to struggle, or you wrestle with it, is the very thing that God means to work out in your heart. Okay? Think about this. Imagine, I wish I had given this guy a name, but I haven't. So imagine this guy who has been looking at his neighbor's Escalade and his happy family. Imagine this guy is then told that that is wrong to covet. He goes to church on Sunday morning. He hears a sermon on the 10th commandment, and he says, whoa, the very thing I've been looking over the fence at my neighbor and doing every day, that very thing is wrong, okay? Imagine he realizes that, and then he takes a step back. He's at a crossroads, and he says for a second, now wait a second. This thing that the pastor told me this morning was wrong is the thing that everybody does. My children do it, right? My neighbors probably look over and do the same thing to me. They probably covet my belongings. Imagine he said, this is a thing that everyone does. Wait a second. I don't need to change the way I think. I need to change the law. I need to amend the law to conform to my way of living. Imagine he did that, right? That would be counterproductive against the very thing that the apostle is saying the law is designed for. Okay? So the law is not the problem. We ought not to look at the law and say, man, That law that God has given, he just doesn't understand how hard it is to live according to the law. Of course he understands, right? He made us. He created us. He knows us intimately. He knows what makes us tick. He knows when we lie down and wake up. He perceives the thoughts of our minds. He understands the depths of our hearts, the things that we don't even comprehend about ourselves. Of course he knows it's hard. But the problem isn't with the law. The law is not the thing that needs to be changed, but rather we are the things that need to be changed. Here's the third point. The third point is, the law brings knowledge. of sin. The law brings knowledge of sin, and that again can be found in verse 7. Look at what verse 7 says at the end of verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says that the purpose of the law is that we would know sin. Now think about what this means for our sanctification, our everyday living. Okay, it means that the function of the law and the way that we live is that we would know sin, and that in knowing sin, somehow the Lord God would use that to make us more holy and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. There's two words to know in verse 7. You probably noticed them both, but they're two different Greek words. The first Greek word is the common Greek word to know. It's the Greek word gnosko, okay? Gnosko, it's just a plain old to know. You know it, you know it. You comprehend it in your mind. The second word, though, that's used there in verse 7 is this Greek word. It's a short Greek word. It's the word eido, okay? Eido, and eido is a very interesting word, okay? And if you look it up in the lexicons or the dictionaries, you'd find that this is actually the word that means to see, okay? And when it's used in this way, in this context, the commentators will say that it's a word that means to see, and by seeing with your eyes, to internally comprehend. It's often translated as to perceive, to understand, to grasp. One dictionary said it is a gateway to grasp spiritual truth from a physical plane. And you see what that means. Paul uses this word and he says, I would not have known sin, for I would not have seen with my eyes and understood in my heart what it means to covet had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. Right? And he's saying, then I comprehend and I begin to internalize and I perceive, I understand, I grasp, I lay hold of, I wrap my mind around, and it begins to have a work within me, the knowing of sin. The Apostle Paul then is telling us that the function of the law is that the law brings a knowledge, an awareness, a perception of sin, and that we would not have grasped the sinfulness of sin had it not been for the law. This is, for instance, why we don't do this here all the time, but it's, for instance, why many churches will, every Sunday, have a reading from the law. Right? You go back and you look at Reformed worship with the Puritans or prior, you look at many of the Reformed traditions, you will find every Sunday a reading from the Decalogue, a reading from the law. And they will read from the law over and over again. Why? Because the law brings knowledge of sin. The law causes us to grasp, to understand, to perceive our own sinfulness. And this is a good thing. You might ask, why is it a good thing? Why is it good for us to grasp or to understand our own sin? Well, think about this. This is the big point here in verses 7 and 8. What is grasping or understanding our sin, what does it do for us? How does it begin to shape us? Well, remember that this is all part of our sanctification. It's all part of our sanctification. And what the Apostle Paul is stressing here is that when we become believers, the law does not change. It is the same law. Okay? It's not as if we become a believer and we go, oh, well, look at that, the law's easy. The law has been modified for me because I'm a follower of Jesus. And now no longer these things pertain to me. That's not what happens. The law doesn't change, but you see, we begin to change. And this is what the apostle's speaking about. When we are saved by grace, through the work of the Spirit, justified by the blood of Christ Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity comes and begins a work within us. And we come in faith, and now what happens is we see the sinfulness of sin, we begin to hate sin, and the law then plays this function where it shows us the sinfulness of our sin. You see, the reality is, remember in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we talked about the implications of sin, and we said that sin isn't simply a theoretical concept. It's not something that is simply outside of us, but it has come in us, and it is so entangled in our hearts that we cannot perceive what is good, right, and true. And we are so deceived by the things of this world that we cannot comprehend right from wrong, up from down, left from right, west from east. We can't do it. And so the law in the heart of the believer by having its will with us, begins to reveal to us the things that are sinful. And the man or woman of God who has the Spirit at work in them, through the lens of the law, seeing their sin, begins to say, I hate that. I don't want anything to do with that. I see it to be vile. And in their living, every day is being sanctified. One of the ways that Paul will describe this in Romans is he says the old man is being put to death. And the new man is being raised in new life every day. This is the work of the Spirit through the law of God to show us the sinfulness of sin. Think about some of the things that we learn as followers of the Lord God through the lens of the law, understanding our own sin. First of all, we realize that we are not like God. And isn't that a good thing? We realize, think about this guy right here. As the Spirit of God begins a work in his heart, and he realizes that the coveting that he was always doing of his neighbor is wrong, and he's convicted of it, he sees it every day, and he says, well, this is wrong. But yet I continue to do it. And even though I don't want to do it, it's a thing that I do. Which is what Paul's about to talk about. And then Paul, as he says, oh, wretched sinner that I am. Paul realizes, we as followers of God realize by the work of the Spirit, this man realizes that we are not like our God. The distance between us and God has always been so great, but we didn't really perceive it until the law of God has this work in our heart where we begin to perceive the sinfulness of sin and we say, oh, wow, we are really far from that God. We are not quite like him at all. We covet and we do it regularly and he does not covet. God doesn't look over the fence and say, oh, I wish I had those things. God is perfect and he is blameless in all of his ways and he owns all of it. We are not like our God. James speaks about this in James chapter 1. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. See what James just did there. He talked about the sin in our hearts that gives, temptation gives birth to sin and sin to death. And he said, look, here's who you are. Do you realize it? And then here's who God is. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or change. Right? He just made a comparison and we realize that God is God and we are not. Okay? The law does that in our hearts. Think about what else it does. The law tells us that as we realize the sinfulness of sin, that we need grace. Not only for our justification, we need it for our sanctification. Right? And that was very obvious to us when we talked about justification. We said we can't be saved by the law. We must be saved by someone else. The grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the pouring out of his blood, and that made sense. But you know what we often forget? We also need grace for our sanctification. Not as if God winds you up and he justifies you and he sends you off and lets you kind of roll down and have it on your own. That's not the way it works. This man here, he realizes he needs grace for his sanctification because he comes to church, he confesses his sin, he prays with his family, he says, listen, I've coveted, I'm wrong. Right, and then he wakes up the next morning and he covets again. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this chapter. We realize through the conviction of the law, as we read it, we realize that we need grace in our sanctification. You ought to realize every day, as you say, I hate my sin, but man, I still struggle with it. What's the deal? Shouldn't the very thing that you hate, shouldn't you be able to not struggle with it? I hate it, but I struggle with it. I hate it, but I struggle with it. We realize we need the grace of God by the work of the Spirit for our sanctification. We're being made more and more like Jesus Christ, but the process is not immediate. And it involves living in a world where sin is very much real. And where it still maintains an influence. And it still tempts. And still very much involved with our experience in this world. Finally, the last thing, when we talk about the law bringing knowledge of sin, the last thing is that the law shows us how to live a life that is pleasing to the Father. Isn't that great? I mean, this man on the other side of the fence, who was always coveting his neighbor's possessions and belongings and his family and all of it, and one day he is saved by the grace of God through the work of Spirit, and he realizes that his coveting is wrong, and he hates it, and he wants to do away with it. One of the beautiful things about that is it tells us about who our God is. And in looking at the law, this man can say, oh, that is the character of the living God. He is not jealous in the way that we are. He does not want a different version of events, and he does not want that for us either. He wants us to rest in his perfect plan. And so in resting in his perfect plan, I know that I glorify my Father. You see how it leads the man or woman, follower of Christ, it leads them to see how to please the Lord God. Listen, this is what John says in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The law brings knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of sin is good for the believer. This is why David in the Psalms can say over and over again, I love the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. See, apart from the work of the Spirit, you cannot comprehend that. You hate the law. But by the work of the Spirit, you come to love and to want the law of God to expose your heart. And to always constantly be showing you your need of grace. The role of the law then in our sanctification is to show us what we have been saved, what we have been. And to show us what we are becoming. To show us where we have come from and to show us where we are going. To show us what we were and what we presently are and what we will one day be. To the glory of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you this morning. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us through him, through his life and death. And now, Lord God, as we read your word and we discuss this process of sanctification, we constantly echo with the Apostle Paul that we do the things we do not want to do. The very things that we want to do are the things that we do not do. And we realize the sinfulness of our own hearts. And we confess together with him, O wretched sinners that we are. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, for you have redeemed us. And so we ask, Father, and I ask for every person here, for every member of this church, for every man, woman, and child, for all of us who are having the Spirit of God at work in our hearts, would you cultivate within us a hatred of our sin? Would we not look at the things that we know are wrong and wink at them and act as if they are just kind of not okay? And would we not embrace them? And would we not live in them? And would we not be immersed in them? And would we not celebrate others who are living in them? And would we not affirm sin? But would you make us to hate it? To revile, to consider it vile? To want nothing to do with it? To pray every day that you would crucify the flesh and the old man within us. And would you cause us to have a passion and a zeal for the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord? Would we love the things you love, Father? Would we celebrate the things you celebrate? Would we lift up the things you lift up? Would we be people after your own heart? Give us a desire for those things, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died for our sins, we ask all of this. Amen.